Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've covered the first 10 verses in this chapter. We will begin this evening in verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, those super apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for parents, but parents for children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit, in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, slander, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Lord, we're very aware of the blessing we have that you have not only sent your apostles into the world, but that you have preserved their teaching for us in the Scriptures. And Lord, we are blessed to be able to be taught by your Spirit the meaning of these things written down by his inspiration. And Lord, tonight, as we look into this word, we look to you to speak to us by your Spirit in power, that this word may impact us in our minds and hearts, and that we may respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name, we ask these things. So, it's clear there's a problem with false apostles and false teaching in Corinth. And among the falsehoods, among the things they're doing is attacking Paul, accusing him of bad character and of false teaching, accusing him of a lack of apostolic credentials. And so, in this letter, as in others, we find Paul defending himself against these false accusations and attacks from opponents. At the same time, we find him exposing the false teachers, false prophets, false apostles. And that's what much of this last four chapters of 2 Corinthians has been. In fact, this matter of the false teachers and their attacks on Paul has been a theme throughout this letter. Now, Paul has reminded the Corinthians of his apostolic credentials. It's not like they're lacking information. He's reminded them of his willingness to endure great hardship and suffering for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel was his life. Christ was his life, from the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus. And so we've seen him boasting of himself and of his credentials. And he knew that boasting of himself was a foolish endeavor. But he found it necessary to do so in order to defend the gospel and to guide these Corinthian converts into the truth, to defend the gospel and to lead the Corinthians away from the false teaching, to guard them against false teaching, that they not be led away from Christ and eternal life. People don't think about it, but we're all born headed for hell. And only the grace and mercy of God keeps us out of hell right now. Now, Paul has this concern for these people, that they may spend an eternity paying for their sins. Chapter 12, to bolster his credentials, he told them about having been caught up to what he called a third heaven, what he also called paradise, around 42 AD, 14 years before he wrote this letter, and 9 years before his first arrival in Corinth. And he was caught up. He said he didn't know whether it was just in spirit alone or whether it was in body and spirit. He gave no description of what he saw. But he said he heard inexpressible words, which he was not permitted to speak. And he said that God had granted him this blessed experience, and that's a clear demonstration that he'd been sent by him. But he also said he's only going to boast. He's not going to boast about that, though that is a true account. But he would boast only in his weakness, because God's power and God's strength and God's love works through his weakness. His only boast, he said, is of God and the work he's accomplished through my weakness. So God gave him to keep him, he said, from boasting because of the magnitude of these revelations. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was. He calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep him from exalting himself. You can just imagine if you were caught up to heaven, to paradise, you could see everything. You realized that you could comprehend and view the glory of God. You might feel special. God didn't want that to happen. So he gave him this thorn for his own good, to keep him from seeing himself as some sort of spiritual Superman, reminded him of his human weakness despite this extraordinary gift God had granted him. And it kept Paul, as we've seen from the very first chapter of this epistle, it kept him from depending on his own strength. He knew he had to rely on God. That's one reason why we have the suffering and weaknesses we have. So he says he asked the Lord to three times that this thorn might leave him. But he said, well, the thorn was not going to be removed. God's grace, the Lord told him, would be sufficient to enable Paul to cope with it and to carry on his ministry. And so in the end, Paul would not boast about such things. What he would boast about was his weakness, so that the power of Christ might rest on him. So in verse 10, he applied the lesson he'd learned through that experience of the thorn in the flesh to all the difficulties, to all the sufferings he had experienced in his gospel mission. And look at verse 10. Here's what he says. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, persecutions, with difficulties. Now, let me just ask all of us, are we content with our weaknesses? Are we content to be insulted? Are we content in the distresses we undergo? Are we content in persecution from the outside world for Christ's sake? Because that's what we're being taught here. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because the strength of God would flow through him. So he comes to the end of his boasting. He's doing what he has to do. He's conscious that this boasting has been an exercise in foolishness, as it always is, by the way. But he says in verse 11, I have become foolish. And he says, you're the reason why I have. You've compelled me. Actually, he says, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. He's talking about those super apostles, the false apostles. Even though he says, I am a nobody. He knows he's a nobody. He stated way back in verse 1, nothing is gained by boasting. And now he speaks of his own foolishness for having succumbed to the necessity of defending himself by boasting. There's a clear sense of embarrassment here in Paul's words. He was not a fool in the eyes of God, but he made himself to appear as a fool by boasting before the people in Corinth. In the eyes of God, he was his servant. He was his apostle, his faithful servant. But as he wrote, remember back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to men. So those who preach the message of the cross would be seen as fools in the eyes of the unbelieving. We still are. All of the believing are seen as fools in the eyes of many. But true foolishness is found in the wisdom of the world, in the wisdom of men. True foolishness is seen in rejection of Christ and the gospel. Now, the danger presented by the false apostles to the people in Corinth, their acceptance of these false apostles and what they were teaching, this compelled Paul to boast of himself. That's what he's saying here. And his doing what he called now an act of foolishness. You brought me down to this level because it's necessary for your spiritual well-being. If this were a matter merely of Paul's credentials versus the credentials of the false apostles, there'd be no valid reason for them to listen to the false apostles. Paul did have all the credentials. But yet they were listening to them. They were listening to these false apostles and to a different gospel. Now you say, well, how could they? They've heard the truth. God has taught them. Well, we'll look around. Look around you. We see error not only in the world, in all the false religions, but in the church itself. And Paul says something interesting here. He says, I am a nobody. I'm not claiming to be somebody. I'm not claiming to be something. I'm a nobody. But he had something that was a treasure. He had a saving message from Christ himself. So he says, though I'm nobody, I'm certainly not less than them. And though he knew it was a foolish endeavor, it was a necessary endeavor for him to go on this way as he has. And he has one more boast to make. One more proof of the authenticity of his calling. And this is what we find in verse 12. He said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, we don't have any record of any specific miracles being performed by Paul in Corinth. However, we know this. First of all, the requirements for an apostle, there were two. He had to have followed Jesus during his earthly ministry until his ascension, and they had to have been a witness of his resurrection. Well, Paul had not followed Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he was a witness of the risen Christ. And Paul mentions a third sign here, which we also see in Hebrews chapter 2. The performance of signs and wonders and miracles authenticated the true apostles. So, both Luke and Paul testified in the writings that Paul had worked such signs and miracles and wonders. God worked miracles through the apostles to authenticate them as his messengers and to authenticate the gospel message that they were bringing. Now, a few months after he wrote this letter, after he'd arrived in Corinth, now he's going to come to Corinth and he's going to be there 3 years. While he was there, he wrote the letter we know as Romans. And in chapter 15, verse 19 of Romans, Paul wrote that his preaching was accompanied by signs and wonders. Luke tells us, Acts 14, verses 8 through 10, that Paul had restored a lame man to health. Acts 16, 18, Paul cast out demons. Acts 19, 11 and 12, tells us God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. Acts 20, verse 10, Paul raised a young man named Eutychus from the dead. It's the man that had fallen out of the window. Well, Paul was going on and on and on preaching for hours. So the power of God, healing through Paul, restoring life through Paul, authenticated Paul's apostleship. Hebrews 2:4, God validated the testimony of the apostles with signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul here confirms that God had performed such signs and wonders and miracles among the Corinthians through Paul's hand. And that's what we have here in verse 12. The phrase "a true apostle" is a reference to Paul's calling by Christ himself and being sent by him. And the signs that he performed were a visible proof. So verse 13 then, Paul turns to discuss his work among the Corinthians and his treatment of them. And his tone is what we would call sardonic here. He says, "For in what respect were you treated," meaning by me, "as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you?" So in reality, they were treated better. And he says, "Forgive me this wrong," ironically. Corinthians had suffered no mistreatment at the hand of Paul. In fact, while he was there and working for the first 18 months, he had received support for his work from other churches. He took no payment from the Corinthians. And this wasn't a poor city. Some may have taken this refusal, though, as an insult. We saw that in an earlier chapter. It seemed there were some were a little bit offended by the fact he wouldn't take their money. And we see here it's still clearly an issue that Paul had to address. It's a sensitive spot for some, although he doesn't get into that all that deeply. But his tone, again, is sardonic. "Forgive me this wrong. I didn't charge anything." And what's in the background of really this whole letter is he's on his way back to Corinth. He's in Macedonia, but he says here, "For this third time, I'm ready to come to you." Probably sending this letter with Titus. "I'm ready to come to you. I won't be a burden to you. I don't seek what is yours. I seek you." He says children aren't responsible for their parents, but parents for children. He sees them as his spiritual children. So he's not going to accept financial support again, as he had elsewhere. And it really isn't clear why. He alluded to the possibility that he didn't want to give his opponents any opportunity to claim that he was really no different from them. He was just there, a guy doing a job and making a buck. Possible. But he uses this illustration as their spiritual father, of parents providing for their children. "I am your spiritual father. I'm coming to present to give something to you, not to receive something back." What he wants is for them to receive and believe the gospel, to resist the false teaching, that they believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that they persevere in faith to the end of their earthly lives. Because if they don't, what happens? They will pay for their sins for all eternity. God's wrath will be on them forever, and then some, if they listen to these false teachers. And that's true today. In short, his heart's desire, his purpose in coming to them again, is to win them back, not to tap their financial resources. And there may be here a veiled contrast with the false apostles who were there for money. Remember, we saw those who were preaching a false gospel for profit, marketing themselves for profit. He says, "I'll gladly spend and be expended for your souls." He was saying that he would spend everything he possessed, his money, his resources, his energy, his time, his talent, on their spiritual well-being. He would give all that was in him, whatever was necessary. They would work tirelessly to return them to the path of Christ, which these false apostles were trying to lead them away from. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? More than what? Not sure. Some suggest maybe perhaps more than other churches. But he loved the other churches as well. But to get to Corinth, remember, how far was it, Ron? Almost 2,000 miles from Jerusalem. And then even that brief sorrowful trip from Ephesus was several hundred miles. Came 1,800 miles and stayed there for 18 months. He'd made that urgent, sorrowful visit that turned out not well from Ephesus. He'd written them at least four epistles. He had sent Silas, Timothy, Titus, and at least two others to help them. Now he was coming to spend another 3 months with them. Now, the only proper response to his love for them and the way it was manifested in the things he did and said was to return that love and kindness. But it seems that the opposite was true. It seems that he received more love from some of the other churches than from the congregation in Corinth. Paul reminded them, neither he nor any of his co-workers had ever gained any financial advantage or other advantage at their expense. So verse 16, 17, and 18. But be that as it may, I didn't burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Paul's tone, plainly ironic again. Crafty fellow that I am. This was apparently one of the accusations that was being made against Paul by the false teachers. One writer suggests that the craftiness and deceit of which Paul was accused was that of using this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem to kind of cash in. And when we look at verses 17 and 18, we see an implication. This is the basis of this accusation, that they're saying, look, yeah, he's not taking any money from you when you come there, but he's getting money from elsewhere, and wait till he gets this big bundle that you're going to send to Jerusalem. See how far that makes it on the trip to Jerusalem. It says, certainly I haven't taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go. I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? And didn't we conduct ourselves in that same spirit? Didn't we walk in that same spirit? They knew Titus had not taken advantage of them. Paul had sent Titus to Corinth at least three times. First, when they were having that dispute over that the sorrowful letter speaks of. Second, Titus was among those who went to Corinth to start and begin this collection for the Jerusalem saints. And then he sent Titus again, as we read back in chapter 8, to bring that collection to a conclusion, to gather the funds and get them ready to be sent with men from Corinth. And Paul said he'd go if they wanted him to. So they knew Titus to be a trustworthy man. They knew Titus had served them well, and even in difficult times. The same was true of Timothy and Silas and of Paul. None of them had taken advantage of them financially or otherwise. Conduct of Paul and those he sent to Corinth to help administer this collection, and in all things, was above reproach. And the Corinthians had to know that. They had heard accusation, but they had no evidence that Paul had done anything untoward, or that Titus or Silas or Timothy or any of the others had. And Paul expected them to at least acknowledge these things. Now he begins to come toward the conclusion of this chapter. He says that, you know, I know that all this time you're thinking that I'm here defending myself to you. He says, look, I know that all that I do is in God's sight. He sees all that I do. We've been speaking as men in Christ to you. And we've been... all that we've been doing is for your upbuilding, for your edification. This isn't about us defending ourselves. This is about us seeking to uplift you in the faith. He realized, Paul did, as we must all realize, that he was always acting in the sight of God. God alone will be our judge. God sees our actions. He knows our every thought. Paul understood that. He knew he couldn't fool God, nor was he bothering to try. So his speaking as a fool, as he called it, which began back at the beginning of chapter 11, was not at root a defense of himself, though it may have appeared to be. At least, defending himself was not his primary objective. His ultimate and primary objective in his ministry at Corinth and in all that he'd written in those four letters was not the preservation of his own reputation. It was the perseverance of the Corinthians in faith. His goal was their salvation from hell and the wrath of God. He would commend himself only to the extent required to achieve that objective. And he addressed them here as beloved. Beloved. Whenever he says beloved, we know there's something coming that might be a little harsh. Because his great fear was that they had been so influenced by the false gospel of the false apostles and their false Jesus that they might fall away permanently. And he feared and likely knew that despite the praise he'd been heaping on them throughout this letter, that everything really wasn't well there. So he must again address some problems which still remain in the congregation when he gets there. This wasn't going to be a vacation trip. This was going to be a working trip, and it was going to be a difficult trip. So, verse 20, he touches on some pretty sensitive matters. Though he knew some of them were not going to respond kindly to him. But he knew that sin and immorality in Corinth were still present, and they were going to have to be addressed when he arrived there and dealt with, including the possibility of church disciplinary action. He didn't relish a repeat of that sorrowful visit. But here's what he says. Look at verse 20. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. I may be found by you to be not what you wish. Perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, outbursts of anger, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. This is where 1 Corinthians began. These are the things that plague the church to this day. He feared that this third visit to the church, like a second, might prove to be painful and unfruitful. His fear was that he would again encounter strife and jealousy among them, and or strife between himself and them. And strife between the Corinthians and Paul would be a manifestation of their resistance to the true gospel. He feared he might find many who were continuing in gross sexual immorality. Now remember, way back in the beginning of that first letter, what was the problem? You are divided. Some say I am of Apollos. Some say I am of Cephas. Some say I am of Paul. Some say I am of Christ. These first two items he lists here, as well as disputes, are the very things that Paul mentioned when dealing with the problem of division in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. Eventually, he got to chapter 13 where he extolled the necessity of love in the Christian life. And it is a necessity. He talks about angry tempers, outbursts of anger. The root of anger lies in the sin nature. What would be the root sin of anger? Anybody have a thought on that? Why would you be angry with another? Why would another be angry with you? I'm sorry? Go ahead. It's okay. Yeah. Pride. Jealousy. Pride's the root sin. As we look at these, of all of these. Pride. Somebody has something you don't have that you want. Somebody does something you don't like. The root of anger lies in the sin nature, though. It's what's inborn in us until we're born again, and it's still there. But specifically, it's the sin of pride. Only by the power of the Spirit, one writer says, and through the renewing of the heart, can anger be overcome. Slander and gossip, what do they have in common? What is it that those two sins have in common? They originate in the heart, but they come out through the mouth. They're sins of the tongue. James talks about these. You know, think about it. Gossip, talking behind another's back. Slander, saying evil things about another. He's worried he's going to find this in that church. And these things, as I've said, plague the church all over the world now, especially in this country. Both slander and gossip are transgressions of the command in the Decalogue not to utter false testimony against one's neighbor. Gossip is described in the Greek. The Greek definition would be whispering into someone's ear. In other words, I say something to Ron about Jim, but Jim can't hear what I'm saying. Can't even defend himself. I mean, this is the crime of gossip. This is the wickedness of gossip. And slander is to simply say something that is not true knowingly, and again, critical of another. Arrogance, disturbances, or disorder. Now, arrogance means to be puffed up, to just think more highly of yourself than one ought. What's the root sin of arrogance? It's pride. You've read Mr. Roberts' book, Repentance, where he details the sin of pride as the root of all these other sins. Pride is the root sin of strife, of jealousy, of disputes, of outbursts of anger, of slander, of gossip, of all these sins named here by Paul. Disorder refers to unruly situations that seem then and seem today to prevail in some local churches, and certainly prevail in society. Think about disorder. Think about some of these protesters that we see now. Disorder was one of the problems in Corinth, though. Paul talked about it in 1 Corinthians. In relation, remember, to their celebration of the Lord's Supper. Some were drunk. Some ate first. There were some didn't wait for others. There was no order. And he also talked about disorder in 1 Corinthians in one other respect. Anybody remember what that was? He talked about disorder in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. So my gift's better than yours. All of this, it hadn't just evaporated from Corinth. So when he arrived there, he hoped to see a change in the lives of the people. But we can see here by these last two verses in chapter 12, his expectations were not all that high. Because he anticipated that some of the church members were still going to be in strife and jealousy and disorder and angry at others, and that some would be continuing to be engaged in sins of sexual immorality. That it would be a worldly church. When we finish this letter, we're going to look at what Clement of Rome saw in Corinth when he wrote to them in the 90s A.D. For now, we'll continue with what Paul has to say. He says, I'm afraid when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. The fear that Paul expresses here centers on the humiliation he'd experienced during the sorrowful visit. When people don't respond to the gospel, there's humiliation for the one preaching the gospel. Doesn't mean you don't keep doing it. And remember, we saw back in chapter 2, verses 5 through about 11, that conflict, it seems, had been resolved. There was forgiveness, but Paul was still fearful he was going to go through the same experience again, that he would be humiliated by what? By their rejection of him and of the gospel and of Christ. He's not saying they will humiliate me. He's saying that God may humiliate me. God's brought me up, remember, to paradise. Now I'm back down. I got this thorn in the flesh. And I'm not going to be some spiritual Superman. God may choose not to work through me. He prays that he will. But there may be another failure of some to repent. And he says this will not only humiliate him, but cause him to mourn. We talked about this, I think, when we were in the passage back in 1 Corinthians. But sins of sexual immorality, remember, they are sins against one's own body. Paul talked about this in Romans as well. They separate the sinner from the body of Christ. And so these are sins that no member of the body should ever engage in. They continue to indulge in them after they have been repeatedly warned against it. They show they're spiritually dead, and they have to be disciplined. And Paul's fear is that discipline may have to be administered again. And certainly we can gather by now that the arrival of these false teachers, these with their false gospel and their false Christ, had done nothing other than exacerbate both the moral problems in Corinth and the divisions among them. But what were they doing? Leading people away from Christ. What he called a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Away from the life-changing power of God. Back in chapter 9, Paul spoke of the humiliation he would feel if, when he came to Corinth with some of the Macedonians, the Corinthians were not ready to participate in this collection for the Jerusalem saints. That would be an embarrassment, a humiliation. I thought these were people of God, Paul. He told us all about them, how they came to Christ. Now he's facing this possibility of a greater humiliation, a far greater one. That of seeing the results of his labors in Corinth over 5 years, 18 months there already, over four letters, marred, or maybe even destroyed. It was still up in the air at this point by the strife, division, and moral breakdown. Next week, beginning in chapter 13, Paul will conclude this letter. And in chapter 13, he's going to encourage them to examine themselves. This is a great practice for all believers, to examine ourselves. We're called to do it when we come to the Lord's table. Examine yourself. Don't eat or drink in an unworthy manner, or you profane the body and blood of Christ. He wants them to examine themselves, or whether they've truly come to Christ. He assures them that they are in his prayers, and he will finish with a final word of encouragement. And we're going to look at that concluding chapter next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I don't know what we would do without this word. We are so thankful that you have given this word to us, by which we can know you, your love, your wrath, your mercy, your anger, eternal life and eternal misery, the deceiver and the Savior. Lord, I pray you would protect us from false teaching, from false teachers. I pray you would protect us from all that stands opposed to Christ and to the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would speak this word tonight to us in the power of your Spirit, that we would receive it as your servants in humility. And I pray, Lord, that you would make us effective witnesses of your goodness, your grace, and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.